the book of Titus, please. The book of Titus. I want to bring a message simply titled, One Faith. One Faith. That's what Titus is dealing with in the verses we're going to look at, 13 through 16. One faith. And the importance of the purity of the gospel. Titus chapter 1. And I want to start in verse 13, but if you'd go into the second phrase, wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Let me share a few stories with you. You tell me what these stories have in common. Marcus was 45 before he decided to get serious about his health. He had been severely overweight in the past, and he didn't quite know where to begin. So he went down to the local Christian bookstore and bought a book titled Biblical Nutrition. In the book, it taught him all about the Old Testament food laws and how some things were good for the body and some things were not. And there were a lot of explanations for the food listed. He began to follow the diet, and in time he had a good degree of success. However, in time he also became obsessed with it. And all conversation would turn to biblical nutrition. He became convinced that the way to better health and an energized spirit and really walking with God is through following the laws of nutrition in the Bible. And where Marcus used to share the gospel with people, he would now steer the conversations towards the Mosaic law and the nutrition. When Marcus looked at other Christians, he would say something like this, "Oh, they may be saved, but they're not really going to grow until they accept the knowledge that I have just accepted." Maria, 22 years old when she went off to college. She grew up in a Christian home. She loved the Word of God. But her junior year, she was confronted by the other Gospels and by the other early church writings. A friend who exposed her to these writings began to talk to her about the accounts of Jesus when he was a child and some of the other stories about the disciples. And it caused her to really question what the Word of God was. And finally, she just embraced them as all being from God. Immediately, she saw Jesus in an entirely different light. Now, those that just accepted the four Gospels in the Bible, they're so close-minded and they're unable to see the bigger picture. And due to this acceptance, her whole moral compass began to change. No longer was sin sin. She now had a free spirit, and therefore it didn't really matter what the body did. Maria's new philosophy was, you know, they might be saved, but they don't really understand until they discover their liberty in Christ. Now, Sally was just a mediocre Christian until she was mentored by a mature lady. She was taught by this lady that the key to Christian living was found in great self-discipline and living the higher standard. And to her credit, she found higher moral ground in some areas. Now, she found herself throwing away immoral clothing. She got rid of anything that would grieve the Spirit. But in time, she really grew a contempt for others who didn't live like her. And she began to think to herself, they might be saved, but they're not really walking with God until they adopt my standard of living. What do these three have in common? What they have in common, it may seem that they're very different, but it's basically the same thing. All of them essentially are adding to the gospel. All of them are saying, whether it's biblical nutrition, whether it's a standard that you have, or whether it's something like grabbing a hold to one of the early writings, it's basically saying, Jesus is not enough to save me. He's not enough to cleanse me. He can't bring me into fellowship with God. He may be the first step, but after that, you have to adopt the special knowledge. Or you have to take on my application, and only then can you really walk with God. What Titus is talking about here is that in our efforts to be spiritual, we tend to add to the gospel, only to find out that it has destroyed our real power for living. I want you to notice three simple thoughts about adding to the gospel, and let's start here. Since adding to the gospel destroys our power for living, I want you to notice three common ways that this is done. Three very common ways that people add to the gospel from our text. Number one, some add to the gospel through man-made myths, or we might call it other truths or embellishments. You look, for example, at verse 14. Paul says, not giving heed to Jewish fables. Jewish fables. Now, what is a Jewish fable? 2 Peter 1:6 talks about these cunningly devised fables. That's what he calls them. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made to you known the power of Christ. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of Christ. Whatever these early church fables were, they are in contrast to the eyewitnesses. And these fables were basically made up stories about Jesus, made up stories about the Gospels. Over the last couple of years, there has been a revival of these fables. The famous Gospel of Thomas leading the way. And there are other ones that teach about Jesus from his childhood. Every so often I get an email from someone in church or sometimes in the community, and they say something like, Pastor, I didn't know there were stories about Jesus outside of the Bible. Well, certainly there are. Peter said it himself. He said they're cunningly devised fables. You know, people in Peter's day used to come to Peter and say, Peter, did you know about these other stories? Did you know about Jesus when he was a child? Did you know about the disciples and this and that? And Peter says, listen, we're not teaching you the cunningly devised fables. Those are commandments of men. We are teaching you the truth because we eyewitnessed it. Now, what Titus is talking about are Jewish fables, embellishments of Abraham, Noah, Adam, Jacob, Moses. One of the ways to add to the Word of God is by accepting other truth, saying that something else is on the same par as the Word of God. There are other Bibles. There is other truth. One of the very popular illustrations I commonly hear is that religion is like describing an elephant. Perhaps you've heard this. I've had people say, you know, it's like three blind men trying to describe an elephant. And the first one is, you know, touching the trunk, and he comes away saying, well, the elephant is long and cylinder-like. And then the next one comes along and feels the ear and says, oh, no, it's flat like a pancake. And then another one comes along and says, no, it's large, it's like a wall as he feels up against the elephant. And I'll have people say to me, Pastor, how can you be so dogmatic? How arrogant of you to think you're the only one that holds the truth. Or the Bible is the only source of truth. How do you know religion isn't like three blind men who are describing the elephant? Well, the only problem with that is the only one that can make an assertion like that is one who has claimed to see what? The whole elephant. Now, how arrogant of them to say they're the only ones that have seen the whole elephant. How arrogant of them to say that this group doesn't have truth, this group doesn't have truth. I'm the only one that knows the truth, and I know that all of you have a little piece of it. Now, the only one that can make the illustration of the elephant is when it's arrogant enough to step forward and say, I'm the only one that knows the truth. And so adding to the Word of God, the second way is by dogmatic applications. Look at verse 14b. He says, and commandments of men. Commandments of men. Now, they're not going to add to the stories. They're not going to go out and find an early church document and say, oh, this is obviously the Word of God too. They believe the 66 books in the Bible, but they're very dogmatic on their applications. The commandments of men here is a reference to the tradition that the Jewish elders had. Matthew 15, verse 2, where one of them said, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? These are man-made applications. And there were some in the island of Crete, some Christians, that were very dogmatic about their applications, almost to the point where their applications became equivalent with the Word of God. I mean, we've all met people who are very dogmatic about things the Bible just doesn't speak to. You know, things like child discipline. You know, if you don't do it exactly this way, if you don't do it 3, 4, 5, 6 times, you're obviously not in the will of God. If you don't have this program in your church, you're obviously out of the will of God. If you don't dress and look just like me, if you don't wear a beard, if you don't shave a beard, A lot of different things that we can get very dogmatic on, almost like that's the Word of God itself. I remember I used to say to myself, why couldn't God be a little more specific in the Bible? You know, why does He leave things so up in the air and so gray? And then it occurred to me, we have such a problem already with majoring on the minors. Do we really need to give people ammunition to do that? And not at all. And now so two ways to add to the Word of God: by adding truth to the Bible, by being dogmatic on your applications. And here's the third one: ascribing moral value to non-moral things. Moral value to non-moral things. Look at verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, and unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. This is a reference to the Old Testament food laws. And Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He pronounced all things good. And then some come along and say, oh no, this kind of food is unclean, and if you eat it, it will turn you into a sinner. Or this kind of food is pure, and if you eat this food, it will turn you into righteous. There are a lot of things that we can do. There are a lot of non-moral things that people might ascribe value to, and that's what they were doing. Is there any moral value to a tortilla chip? Is there anything righteous about nachos? Anybody want to step out and say that? How about a piece of meat? You know, is one piece of meat more godly than the next? No. But there are some that come along and they almost ascribe to non-moral things moral value. And so that's the third way. Now, I want you to notice one thing before we go on. Look at verse 14. He says, not giving heed to these things. See, there are three ways to add to the Word of God. And when he says not giving heed, he says, don't be devoted to these. Don't adapt these as a philosophy. You know, it's not just that these people kind of went off on a tangent. They adopted this as a way of life. They'd either embellish the truth, they'd be dogmatic in their applications, or they would ascribe more value to non-moral things. And by that, they destroyed the foundation of the gospel. So number one, we have to recognize what ways people add to the gospel. The second thing is this: since adding to the gospel destroys our power for living, I think we have to recognize the dangers of adding to the gospel. I want you to notice in the book of Titus several dangers to adding to the Word of God. Danger number one is out of Titus chapter 3, verse 9. And I want you to know, they all start with the letter D, if you listen. Adding to the gospel divides us. It divides us. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. He says, strivings, contentions about the law. In other words, by adding to the Word of God, it brought disunity. Galatians chapter 2, Peter was adding circumcision to the gospel, and the Bible said he withdrew from the other Christians with the men from James. It divided them. Listen to me. Listen. What is the key to unity? What is the key to having unity among Christians and in the local church? You know what it is? The key to unity is keeping the main thing the main thing. See, what I hear a lot of people say today, I want to go to a church that's not dogmatic on anything, but they're very unified and they have close fellowship. The problem with that statement is the only way you can be unified in anything, whether it's Christian or secular, is by being dogmatic on something. You have to have something that you're unified around. I mean, what brings unity to a political party? Is it blindly accepting each other? No, it's by passionately holding to a set of beliefs. What brings our country together in times of war? Is it blind acceptance of our neighbors? No, we're reminded of the foundations of our country. What brings unity to a marriage? Does just loving each other bring unity to a marriage? Yeah, that works for a while, doesn't it? The only thing that brings real unity to a marriage is passionate adherence to the set of vows that you took. You cannot have unity unless you clearly define that which you are unified around. Amos said this, can two walk together unless they be agreed? See, the key to unity is keeping the main thing the main thing. And the Bible says the main thing is the gospel of Christ. You know, we've enjoyed a good bit of unity at Suba Road for some time now. One of the things I hear from the outsiders that kind of come in and visit is they say, boy, if there's one thing about your church, they really seem to like each other. They really fellowship a lot. You know, there seems to be a good spirit of unity. And the reason that is because nobody's running around with their own body of truth. Nobody's running around with another gospel. You know, people say, well, the reason you must be unified is because you're very tolerant and very accepting and you're not very dogmatic. And I say, no, it's just the opposite. It's because we're radically dogmatic on the gospel. You see, folks, my unity with you is not because we look the same, act the same, root for the same sports teams. You guys know that. Or dress the same. You want to know why? My unity with you is in Christ. And your unity with each other is in Christ. You know, where I go in the mornings to do a little exercise there, at the same time, there's another man there that's a believer. And we began to talk to each other. I think we were kind of looking for an opportunity to witness to each other. And he comes from an incredibly different background than I come from. He's an older African-American gentleman. He's from the old segregated South. And I'm a young Caucasian from New England. We have very little in common superficially. He's a brilliant man with an earned PhD in theology. A lot of depth to him. And we like different things. You know, we look different, we sound different, we act quite different. But you know, after just 10 minutes of talking to this man, I felt like I knew him for my entire life. I throw my arm around him, kind of joke with him, you know, carrying on with each other, just fellowshipping in the Lord. And we'll kind of walk into the same room and give each other that Christian look. You know what I mean? You know, we got that brother thing going on. That's because we're united in Christ. You know, superficially, I have much more in common with a lot of different people in the gym. But the truth is, that's my brother and we're one in Christ. And there's a special bond that we have. My friends, the gospel brings unity because it's bigger than culture, it's bigger than language, and it's bigger than background. By adding to the Word of God, it redefines the gospel in cultural terms. No longer are we spiritual because of Christ, we're now spiritual because of a diet we're following, or because we have a dress code, or because of our language, or because of where we all grew up. What brings us together is being in Christ, one faith, one faith. And so the gospel, adding to the gospel divides. I want you to know something else. Adding to the gospel distracts us, too. It's distracting. In verse 9, the last phrase says this: they are unprofitable in vain, unprofitable in vain. You know what this verse is saying? This verse is saying that adding to the Word of God and adding to the gospel, it doesn't always lead you to sin. At best, it's fruitless. That's what it's saying. At best. Paul's point is, there is nothing good that can come out of it. Folks, there are some things in life where they may not lead you to destruction, but nothing good can come out of them. Russian roulette, for example. You may not die by playing it the first time, but it certainly is not going to give you life, right? Let me put it this way. Playing with fire does not always burn the house down. But on the other hand, nobody's ever built a house playing with fire. And over, the Bible warns us to avoid things that are unprofitable. Stay away from things that can only lead to evil. 1 Timothy 1:4 says, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying. Adding to the Word of God is at best a distraction. At best, it's an unprofitable. Not only does adding to the gospel divide and distract, I want you to notice that adding to the gospel defiles. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. Back to our text. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Unto them which are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. Now, what does this mean? What is this reference to food laws talking about? It's basically, we could paraphrase it this way. All things are ceremonially pure to those that are morally pure. And to those that are morally defiled and don't believe the gospel, all things are unclean. In other words, it's saying this. It's saying, if you live by these self-righteous tendencies, if you add to the gospel, you are losing your moral compass. You're losing your mind and your conscience becomes defiled. Listen to how Edmund Heber put this. This is great. Fellowship with God acts to clarify moral perception, but self-righteousness stifles the power of moral discrimination. In other words, if you're not in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ alone, you don't even know what's morally right and morally wrong. You are ascribing moral value to silly things. You know, if we begin to live self-righteously, we start to think that certain things carry a lot more weight than they do. Listen, I think it's good to have a sensitive conscience, but we're talking about the oversensitive conscience to non-moral things. I had a seminary professor years ago, and he would illustrate this point with roller skates. In the church he grew up in, way back when, according to him, they preached against roller skates. That was just a whole message against, a whole series against roller skates is what he's, you know, the way I understood it. And apparently to ride the roller skates was a sin. They felt that was, you know, just the real, I don't know if they were manufactured by Satan or something, but. And now listen, you could be saved. You could be saved. But if you rode the roller skates, you couldn't be walking with God. That was kind of the philosophy. Now clearly, like food, there's no moral value in roller skates. There's nothing righteous, there's nothing unrighteous about them. And at the age of 18 years old, this young man went off to Christian college, and what were all the young Christians doing? Roller skating. And my professor told me his conscience began to burn, you know? And he began to say to himself, I am in the wrong place with the wrong people, all these sinners that I've been warned to stay away from. And this man's conscience was on fire. Why was it on fire? Was it a righteous fire that burned within him? No, he will tell you himself. I had a defiled conscience. The self-righteousness in his mind caused his conscience and his mind to be defiled. And in time, he became to understand this. Self-righteousness will lead you to ascribe moral value to non-moral things. All of a sudden, an article of clothing can become righteous in and of itself. All of a sudden, something like a television, which has a lot of evil on it, but the box itself doesn't contain any evil. When we were in Mexico, Mark Ring and I, we learned about this. Mark was going to buy a big tape set for a man. But the man believed that the TV itself was, you know, I don't know, it almost sounded like he thought it was possessed or something like that. Now, we all agree there's a lot of things on TV that we shouldn't be watching. Perhaps it's best to get rid of it. But there's not, the glass and the material it's made of, it's just an inanimate object. We all have these things in our life. Our minds and our conscience become defiled. The fourth thing is this. Adding to the gospel, it deceives us. It deceives us. Verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. You know, when we begin to add to the gospel, we feel like we're in fellowship with God, when in reality we're not. Because self-righteousness will cause us to look at the wrong fruit. You know, if you ask someone, what is the sign of being a Christian? If you ask the Cretans here, they would say, well, you eat the right kind of food and you stay away from the other right kind. Or they would say something like, well, I've gone through some secret confession of faith and therefore I'm saved. Self-righteousness will often cause us to trust the wrong thing and look at the wrong fruit for salvation. John the Baptist dealt with this. The Pharisees came to him and they had all kinds of fruit in their life, but they had the wrong kind of fruit. And Jesus said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Bring forth the right kind of fruit. Did the Pharisees have fruit? Yes, but it was the wrong kind of fruit. Paul says in verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Now listen to me, brothers and sisters. I know of nothing, and I mean nothing, that has hurt the body of Christ more today than a worldly philosophy that says just because someone says they're in a relationship with God, they are. I mean, how often does someone say, Pastor, I've been saved. Pastor, I've had a religious experience. You know, I don't care what you prayed. I don't care. Listen, did it change your life? That's what Paul's wondering here. Did it give you an eternal hope that moved your heart towards Christ? Listen, I hope you understand that if you go door to door in this neighborhood, and I've done it, you can try it. And you can ask every neighbor, you know, have you made some kind of profession? Have you asked Jesus to save you? The vast, vast majority in our community would say what? They say, yes, I've asked Jesus to save me. You know, if salvation if the fruit of salvation was simply saying we were saved, this would be the kingdom of God right here, would it not? And that phrase, profess to know God, that is the technical term for professing Christ. 1 Timothy 6:12 tells them to hold fast to the profession they made before many witnesses. And oftentimes we said things like getting saved or saying a prayer or going forward. Are those good things? Yes, very good things. But that's not the fruit. The fruit is in the what? Verse 16, the works. The works. Final one, adding to the gospel debilitates us. It debilitates us. Verse 16 says, and unto every good work reprobate. In other words, it takes away the power for living. It weakens you. It does not strengthen you. We think by adding to the Word of God, we're going to get some spiritual infusion. We're going to get some, you know, Jesus, He's good to save us, but is He good enough to cleanse us? Is He good enough to get me through depression? Is He good enough to, you know, save my soul from the things around me? And so we begin to turn to other things besides Christ. And we think it's going to strengthen us, but in the end, verse 16, it makes us unto every good work reprobate or unable to do it. The last thing I want you to notice is this. Since adding to the gospel destroys our power to live, we have to recognize the right response. As a church, we need to recognize the right response. How do you respond to adding to the gospel? If we know people who are adding to the gospel in our body, what should we do? Well, verse 13 told us, didn't it? Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply. In other words, a response is demanded. Folks, listen. The gospel is the lifeblood of the church. Everything revolves around the gospel. Everything flows from the gospel. It's our power, our hope, our purpose for existing. The integrity of the gospel is of the utmost importance at Suba Road. Who can stand by idle and watch if it's being undermined? Folks, who among us would sit by idle and watch our hearts deteriorate inside of us without addressing the issue? You may sprain an ankle or have a backache and let that go for a while, but with something like a heart, we have to give heed to that. Because you know, if the heart loses its integrity, everything suffers. Likewise, if we allow the gospel to lose its integrity here by adding to it, everything dies. Just like nothing can perform properly without a good functioning heart, nothing can live in a church without the purity of the gospel. The unity will die, the worship will die, the exercise of gifts die, the evangelism dies, the pure joy dies. Everything becomes empty programs and superficial emotions. And Paul says the gospel is so important that you should step out, and he says, rebuke them. Let me ask you something. I want you to finish this statement. If I said to you the problem with the church today is, you fill a blank in. What do you think the problem with today's church? Big picture, not just here. The problem with the church today is what? And let me say this with respect. If you think anything except the proper understanding and acceptance of the gospel is the problem, you don't get it. Because that's the heart of everything. That's the foundation. That's the roots. And everything else grows off that tree. You might have something else as the core. You know, our philosophy here, and it's on the back, is the gospel changes everything. Why do we believe that? Because everything flows out of the heart of the gospel. Our worship, our programs, our attitude towards each other, corporate standards, personal standards, joy, relationship, response, church discipline, liberties, everything flows out of the heart of the gospel. It is the gospel that sends life and blood through the body. It's the governor of the inner man. In fact, Titus tells us in verse 2, chapter 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, look at that, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's a teacher. The gospel's a teacher. Let me put it to you, I want to be real practical with you. Anytime I have to counsel myself, which, like you counsel yourself, is probably every day on something, if I'm struggling with a sin, or I'm struggling with some kind of discouragement, I basically ask myself one question. Lord, where am I not understanding, believing, or accepting the gospel? Why is the gospel not working in my life? What is it about Jesus Christ and Him crucified that I am not embracing? Because the truth is, if I did embrace the gospel like the Bible says I should at that moment, the fruit should be right. And I want to tell you, the more I've asked that question, the more I have seen a direct connection between my understanding and love for the gospel and my behavior. I used to see these as two separate things. The gospel was something I did years ago and I got saved. Now I just need to muster up enough strength to get over this sin. You know, and since then I've seen a real connection between the gospel and how I behave and how I think. If you walk into my office, and you're welcome to do this, we always invite you to help you in any way we can. And you come and say the same thing. You say, Pastor, I'm struggling with this or I'm struggling with that. You know where I always start? Same place I start with me. Where aren't you believing the gospel? Let's look at this. What is it about Jesus that you're not embracing? You say, Pastor, I've already done that. Or I do believe that. Oh, my friend, if you did it and you accepted it and it stuck with you and you were living it at this very moment, you and I would not have these problems, would we? Because the gospel is a teacher. The grace of God teaches. Let me close with this. Why should we rebuke someone? Why should we go up to someone and try to encourage them? And the answer is very simple in verse 13. Is it to punish them? Absolutely not. Verse 13, that they may be sound in the faith. That they may be sound in the faith. As Spurgeon said, the surgeon of the soul only cuts to achieve a cure. 2 Timothy 2:24 said, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance and the acknowledgement of truth, we want to bring them back to the gospel, bring them back to loving Christ. That's why we get involved in everybody's life, for each other's lives. When Mike was up here just a minute ago, one of the things that I asked him was, what was the expectation and how was it different when he got there? And what Mike said is exactly what we're talking about here. He said, you know, I went in thinking that the drill instructors were going to beat me down and tear me down, but I soon realized everything they was doing was to what? What did he say? To build me up, his own words. And that's why we get involved in each other's lives, not to punish each other, but to bring each other back into the faith and to align each other with the gospel. Galatians chapter 2, you have a perfect example of this, where Peter is taken away with self-righteousness. And he begins to divide from the other Christians in that church. And then Paul comes and rebukes him sharply. And why did he do that? He was bringing him back in line with the gospel, verse 14 says. If we're going to have purity in the church, it's going to take two things. Number one, we will have to keep the main thing the main thing. We're going to have to keep the gospel at the center. We cannot run off with our own wind of doctrine. We cannot have commandments of men leading the way. And you know what else we have to do? We have to encourage each other to keep the main thing the main thing. Constantly bringing the gospel before each other's minds and hearts. And brother, if you're struggling with something, and sister, if you have a real problem, I want you to start to ask this question. Where am I not believing the gospel? Jesus Christ paid for that sin, and He promised to deliver me. And friend, if you'll embrace and walk in the gospel, there is great, great victory. Over the years, I've had an opportunity to see this really play out in a great way. I remember one in particular came into my office years ago, and we sat down and talked about just what I told you here today. And this person sat across from me and was really struggling with one particular sin. And I said, the reason you're struggling with this is because you don't believe the gospel. And I remember the anger and the rage that kind of came out of this person, you know. And what do you mean? I don't believe. Of course I believe the gospel. I've been saved for, you know. And I said, well, you may be saved, but right now you're not walking in the gospel. You're not every day striving to look at the gospel. And they were very offended by that. And I said, here's what I want you to do. For the next year, I just want you to study the gospel. And I paired them off with someone in the church, and someone mentored them for the next year. And they went into the Bible and just started looking at what the gospel was. And I remember this person came back 6 months later, and they looked at me with a big smile and said, you know what? I didn't believe the gospel, did I? And I said, no, you didn't. And God had really given them victory in this area. The gospel changes everything, and we want to keep it one faith, one faith. That's what we have in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace.